My name is Stephen King. I'm the singles pastor here at Briarwood, and it's a joy to worship with you tonight. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we're going to be looking at a familiar passage. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 29. As you turn there, I want to share with you something Charles Spurgeon once said in a sermon titled Desire of the Soul in Spiritual Darkness. He said, "I think when a man says, 'I never doubt,' it is quite time for us to doubt him. It is quite time for us to begin to say, 'Oh, poor soul, I'm afraid you are not on the road at all.' For if you were, you would see so many things in yourself and so much glory in Christ, more than you deserve, that you would be so much ashamed of yourself as even to say, 'It is too good to be true.'" Spurgeon, who is no stranger to doubt himself, shares what most of us already know. It's normal for Christians to doubt. A man like Spurgeon, who is called the Prince of Preachers, had an incredible ministry, doubted, struggled with it, and even recognizes the doubt in others. We all have something at times that haunts us, that we don't understand or we're not sure what to do about. So how are we to respond when we are confronted with doubt? To answer that question, I want us to look at three types of doubt from this passage. We're going to look at a mocking doubt, functional doubt, and hopeful doubt. So let's turn to the scriptures. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. A little background and context before we read, that Jesus had just descended down from the Mount of Transfiguration, where he took Peter, James, and John, and he's heading back to the rest of the disciples and encounters this scene. Let's pick up verse 14. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I have brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and he grinds his teeth and it becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe. Help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we praise and thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of scripture that we are studying tonight. We thank you that you healed this boy and you engaged with the doubt of his father, and that you taught many ministry principles to the disciples and for us to learn. And we pray, Father, that you would meet us here tonight as we study your word, that your word would be transforming in our lives as we deal with our own doubts, and that we would apply scriptural principles to them, and that we would trust you and proclaim you in a lost and dying world. Be with us tonight. Allow us to make much of Jesus and to honor you with your word. May be living and active in our souls. We ask this in your name. Amen. So I said we're going to look at mocking doubt, functional doubt, and hopeful doubt. So let's first look at mocking doubt. So mocking doubt, I define it as criticism with the intent to shame rather than believe. It's doubting towards unbelief. Where do we see that in this passage? Well, we see that with the scribes. I remember Jesus, Peter, and James, and John were returning from the Mount of Transfiguration, one of the high points in Jesus' earthly ministry, to find a crowd in an uproar. The scribes and the remaining disciples were arguing over something that caused a great commotion. It must have been some debate to draw this massive crowd around them. And what are they arguing about? Well, the text really never tells us, but the context of the story would lead us to believe that the scribes are mocking the disciples' inability to heal this boy, and therefore maybe even the legitimacy of Jesus' ministry. You call yourselves a follower of this new way. You're unschooled, you're unlearned, you're not part of the rabbinic schools. Who are you? This obviously may have really gotten under the disciples' skin. They were probably already a little embarrassed that they couldn't help. And now they have these rivals sticking their nose in it. They face mocking doubt. Now, interestingly, we see this often with Jesus' ministries and those that doubt him, those that mock him, that these scribes never believe. Even as the story continues, even as Jesus arrives on the scene and heals the boy, they don't say, wait a minute, oops, we made a mistake, we were wrong. No, they never say that. They never believe, as far as we could tell. And this happens time and time again. Jesus does his miracles. When Jesus does his work, people mock him, mock his followers, and they never believe, even in the face of the miraculous. See, this shouldn't surprise us because Scripture tells us to expect this, right? Romans 1 teaches us that we suppress the truth. We'd rather believe the lie. We don't want to know God. We don't want to know his way. We don't want to know his salvation or his truth. We suppress it. And we know we have an enemy that hates us, that wants to attack us, wants to attack our faith, wants to attack the legitimacy of Jesus. And so we shouldn't be surprised in a world that we live that we're going to face at times mocking doubt, ridicule, and criticism for the hope that we have, the Savior that we follow. How do you believe that? How can you believe that God descended on the earth and forgave the sin of his followers on a cross? That sounds crazy. We should expect that. So what do we do when we're faced with this mocking doubt? Well, 1 Peter 3 gives us the answer. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So he tells us to honor Christ, worship Christ, hold fast to Christ, and then be prepared to give a defense, give an answer to their objections. But how do we do that? We don't respond to their anger, their hatred, in kind. No, we respond with gentleness and respect. We respond with love and grace and mercy. We give them a defense. We give them an answer. But we do so in love. So practically, what does this look like? Well, we pray. As we're faced with this type of doubt, we're faced with mocking, we're faced with ridicule and criticism for our belief, we pray. We say, Lord, give me strength in this season. Give me strength in this time. Give me words to say. You know what's amazing? The Apostle Paul often said this. He says, give me words to say. If the Apostle Paul needs it, how much more do we need it? Give me words to say to answer their doubt, to answer their criticism. Help me to recall Scripture. Help me to call reasons and defenses. And ask the Spirit to create faith in their hearts. The reality is, the only reason why we believe is because of grace. We didn't figure something out. We didn't solve the Rubik's Cube to our faith, right? This is purely by the mercy of God that we believe. We had a hard heart before Christ entered it. We doubted him before Christ entered our hearts. So we need the Holy Spirit to show up in their lives. And we pray, said, Lord, create faith in them. Otherwise, the best answer to their objection will be like a BB gun shooting a tank. It'll bounce right off. No matter how winsome we are, articulate we are, or knowledgeable we are, we need the Holy Spirit to create faith in their hearts. And so we ask for that. Say, Lord, stir up their soul. Stir up their affections for Christ. And then we ask good questions. We doubt their doubts. We give them answers the best that we can, and we're not afraid to say we don't know. The reality is that God is an infinite God. We don't have all the answers. That's what makes him God, and we're not. It's okay not to have all the answers. We got the most important answers. You know, as often I get into sharing the gospel with people and get into trying to talk about Jesus, and they want to talk about all these peripheral things. They're important things. But when I get in a situation like this, I try to go navigate the conversation back to Jesus and back to the gospel. So we can talk about these things. These things are important. These things are valid to talk about. But I'm trying to make a beeline to Jesus as fast as I can, because the gospel is what's going to change their hearts. Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing of the word of Christ, right? And so, you know, you can be wrong about those things and still go to heaven. Let's talk about Jesus. Who do you say he is? Do you know his message? You got to deal with that. And so we point people to Jesus, the gospel, we share a testimony, and then we move on. It's okay not to have all the answers. It's okay not to be able to win the argument or the person. We trust the Lord to move. We pray for them. You know, I've shared this story numerous times with our graduates in career ministry, and I'll share it tonight. And some of them are here tonight, and they'll excuse me for repeating this analogy, but for most of you, you haven't heard this story. But I like to say my wife came out of the womb being discipled. Like, she had an incredible family. She grew up in a great church that was intentional. She had a small group way before people even think about having a small group. She had mentors in her life. She got involved in a pretty significant camp ministry called Pine Cove that shaped her dramatically. She even did an intensive summer with a Baby Ruth program, being discipled and equipped and prepared to be a minister of the gospel in a lost world. Her best friends and closest companions all believed. She was in a bubble. And then, by God's providence, a long story, she ends up at the College of Charleston, 16 hours away from her family and from that bubble. And that bubble popped open pretty quickly. She got to college. Our college wasn't known to be promoting Christianity or being excited about it at all. She went from being a majority in the majority to being in the minority confessing Christ. And she gets to her History 101 class, Western Civ. And one of the books of the required reading is Misquoting Jesus by Bart Ehrman, which attacks the reliability and the authority of Scripture. And she didn't know what to do. How do you respond when a professor, who the one that grades you, that plays a part in you getting a diploma, starts attacking your faith and doing so very intelligently? How do you respond to that? So she does what she was trained to do. She goes ask a mentor, and she speaks with them and someone that she trusts, and he gives her basically the advice of 1 Peter 3. Ask good questions, but do so with gentleness and respect. Don't embarrass the professor in the classroom. Take them aside, meet them in the office, but point them to truth. Point them to Scripture. Answer his objections. And that little bit of advice, that experience, shaped the rest of the 4 years that she had at College of Charleston. And so how do we respond with mocking doubt? We give a reason for our hope, but we do it with gentleness and respect. It shouldn't surprise us, but we should be prepared for it. The second type of doubt that we can face is functional doubt. Functional doubt can be defined as relying on your own strength, gifts, and abilities rather than on the Lord. Where do we see that in this passage? We see it with the disciples. Well, how do they display functional doubt? Well, not directly. We don't see it. We don't see them questioning Jesus or their calling or any of that. But we do see them a little dumbfounded. All right, Jesus had already given them the power to cast out demons in Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Jesus gives them authority over unclean spirits and sends them out two by two. They've been given that gift, that ability to do so, to proclaim the gospel. But here they are, empty-handed and embarrassed, wondering why they could not do what they could previously able to do. So this worked before, why is it not working now? And so Jesus helps them understand. First, he rebukes their lack of faith. He says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Who's he talking to there? Certainly that can be applied to the scribes and to the onlooking crowd, but it was primarily directed at the disciples. He's showing that their inability to heal this boy was connected to their lack of faith. And Jesus is a little frustrated. He's got 3 years to get these average Joes ready to establish the new covenant church, and they still don't get it. He just came down off the Mount of Transfiguration with his top three, Peter, James, and John, and they didn't even know what to do with that. And he comes down. What about the other nine? And they're lacking faith to heal this boy. And secondly, he tells them they were relying on their giftedness and not on the Lord. That their lack of faith is evidence in the fact that they were relying on their giftedness and not on him. It says at the end of this passage, it says when they entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, like, what's going on? What happened? Why couldn't we do this? And Jesus said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, he's not telling us this is a higher level of demon to cast out. What he's doing is rebuking the disciples. He's saying, you forgot something very important in the midst of this ministry. You forgot to pray first. A simple truth. In the midst of you trying to heal this boy, do what I've called you to do and empowered you to do, you were relying on yourself. You were relying on your own strength. You were relying on your own abilities. But you weren't relying on me or the Spirit to move. And therefore, you failed. He was teaching them an important lesson. See, anytime we attempt to do anything in our own strength, resting in our own abilities or giftedness without depending on the Lord to move, we display functional doubt. We act as if it doesn't matter if God shows up. And that's what the disciples did here. They forgot to pray first. So how do we respond to our own functional doubt? We repent. We repent of our self-reliance and we abide in Christ. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, this is Jesus speaking, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. How many of us really believe the end of that statement? We may say we do, intellectually. We may can articulate that to others. We got this Bible verse memorized. But if you're like me, I go day in and day out without actually living that out. And it shows itself in our prayers. How well are we depending on the Lord? What does it mean to abide? Well, it's actually pretty simple. It means we give ourselves to prayer in the Bible. Prayer in God's word. Any preacher worth half a penny will tell you that. And if a preacher won't tell you that, go find another preacher. We rest. We depend on him through prayer in the word, prayer in his scriptures, prayer in the Bible. This is not just something we're told to do, but it's vital to our spirituality. Without it, we're powerless. And I mentioned Charles Spurgeon at the beginning of this sermon. He was known as the Prince of Preachers. Thousands would gather to hear his preaching. One of the most famous preachers of all time, a godly, godly man. There's a picture of him at the Metropolitan Tabernacle where they said it was seated 5,000 people and standing room for another 1,000. It's an incredible influence that he had. Most popular preacher of his day and continues to be so. Even now, we still read his sermons. And people would come to his church and be amazed by the masses, be amazed at the tabernacle. And he would say, come with me. Let me show you to my boiler room. And you're like, your what? Your boiler room? Who wants to go there? If you know anything about a boiler room, it's pretty gross. It's in the basement. It's hot, smelly. No one wants to go there. He said, no, come with me. And he would take him to a room, about 100 people praying. And he would tell you, anyone who would ask what the secret to his ministry was, he would say, my people pray for me. My people pray for me. He would have people praying while he preached. This guy was Billy Graham before there was a Billy Graham. And he got it. He was not going to rest on his abilities. He was not going to rest on his talents. He was not going to rest on his strengths. He knows that if he got up in that pulpit and preached the best sermon of his life, it would be nothing if the Spirit didn't move. He depended on the Lord, and the Lord blessed his ministry. And so that makes me think, where's it showing up in my life? And where does it show up in our church? We got an incredible church. I love this church. The Lord has blessed it so much over the years. We have seen so much fruit. And this church at times can be a well-oiled machine, right? We're not perfect. We don't have it all together. But by God's grace, we're pretty good stewards of what God has given us. We have some pretty talented people. We have like umpteen pastors here. Incredible elders and deacons. People giving their lives away. We have program after programs here. Anything under the sun, any ministry that we can do. How easy would it be to rest in our strengths, our abilities, and our talents, and not give our time and attention to prayer? That we could have functional doubt. That we could just coast and move along. But what this church needs most is not a new program, but people praying, people interceding for lost souls, people praying for the preaching of God's word, people praying for small groups, people praying for hurt and broken people, people going to the Lord and saying, bring revival. Lord, come. Because if we go out in our own strength, we'll fail. It's one of the things I love about this church, the legacy in which it was founded. It was founded off of prayer and the word. And our next generation of ministry, will that mark us as well? Or will we display functional doubt? Last, hopeful doubt. Hopeful doubt. I define this as questions and concerns with the intention of understanding rather than distrusting. Questions and concerns with the intention of understanding rather than distrusting. Where do we see this? We see this with the Father. In verse 17 and 18, we get introduced to him. And he's greatly concerned about his demon-possessed son. He wants help. We look at the symptoms of the son. He's mute. He's got seizures. He's foaming at the mouth. He's grinding of his teeth. He becomes rigid. Moreover, it seems like this demon can't figure out whether he wants to burn him to death or drown him. That's a pretty horrific scene. Put yourself in the Father's shoes for a moment. If any of you are parents, you can resonate. I mean, everything in you as a parent longs to protect your children. I've got three kids. I often say parenting makes you fragile. Movies I used to watch, news stories I used to read, I can't do that anymore. It just hits me too hard. It makes you fragile. Everything in you wants to protect your children and love them and care for them and say, you know, take me, not them. And here's this father who's got this son who is demon-possessed. And this demon is trying to destroy him and has been doing so since childbirth or since childhood. What do you think he's dealing with? What do you think he's wrestling through? And he's powerless to do anything about it. He can't help his son. He's probably tried everything. Anybody with a tent that claims something, he probably showed up at. Probably dunked his son in the Jordan. I don't know what he's done. But I know his shoes. I'm trying everything. And then he hears about this small group of people led by a guy named Jesus, walking around, preaching about this kingdom, healing people and casting out demons. And maybe, just maybe, this is who I'm looking for. This guy can give me help. He travels, I don't know how long to get there. He shows up. Jesus is not there. He says, okay, well, maybe his students can help. Brings them to the students, and they fail. How crushing is that? And then right after that, what happens? The religious people that are around them do nothing but actually mock these disciples and make fun of them, pay no attention to the Father. The disciples get caught up in the debate. He's alone with his son in his hands. Who's going to help me? It's pretty devastating to think about. And then Jesus shows up and asks, what's going on? And he has the courage to go to him and tell him about his son and that the disciples weren't able to cast him out. And he says to Jesus, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Help us. Now notice how Jesus responds to the Father. First, he shows compassion by asking a question he doesn't need an answer to. Roll that over in your head for a second. He asks a question that makes no difference on his healing. He doesn't need to know that information. Jesus can heal this boy in an instant. In fact, he's also the second person of the Trinity. Probably already knows what's going on. So why ask the question? He asked the question, how long has this been happening to him? What is Jesus doing? He's showing compassion on his father and on the son. He's connecting to him as a human being. He's showing that he sees the Father. He loves him. And secondly, he invites him to believe. He says, in response to the Father's statement, but if you could do anything, have compassion on us, he says, but if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. I think we're tempted to read that and think that Jesus is a little insulted by him, a little put off that he questioned his ability. I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think Jesus is insulted. Why? Because he takes the time to see the Father and knows what he's struggling with. What I think he's doing is inviting the Father to believe. Who knows where this father is at this point? Is he at the end of his rope? Maybe he's encouraging to believe one last time. And so he invites him. He says, all things are possible for the one who believes. He's saying, it's not about my ability, but your belief. Are you willing to put your faith in me? Do you trust me? And the father responds with the most honest and incredible statement anybody could ever say. I believe. Help my unbelief. See, this teaches us that Jesus can handle our doubts. Perfect faith is not required to come to him. We just come to him as we are. Whether with our imperfections, our lack of faith. We don't have to have it together to come to Jesus. Too many times I talk to people and says, yeah, I don't know. I want to come to Jesus. I want to believe. I want to put my faith in Christ. But if Jesus knew what I have done, he would never accept me. Or I got to clean up some things in my life first before I come to him. No. Time after time, we see evidence in the Gospels of people coming to Jesus messy. And here we have one again. With a guy on the end of his rope saying, I believe, help my unbelief. And then Jesus heals the boy. So the question is, how do we respond when faced with this type of doubt? Like I talked about at the beginning with Spurgeon, who says the doubt is normal for the Christian life. We all struggle with something at some time. So what do we do with that when we're caught with Oz Guinness talks about the splitting of mind, this belief and unbelief? What do we do? Well, first, we remember that Jesus shows compassion to those who doubt. That Jesus shows compassion to those who doubt. Again, the Bible is filled with stories of people struggling with doubt. When you flip to a random page, you'll find one. Probably the most famous is Doubting Thomas. We've all heard this story. I think he gets a little bad rap, but he's famous for doubting. Right after the resurrection, the disciples see Jesus. They go up to Thomas, who hadn't yet seen Jesus. He says, you won't believe what happened. Jesus rose from the grave. And Thomas is like, I can't do that. No way. He said, but we've seen the Lord. He says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his sides, I will never believe. You know what happens next, right? Jesus shows up. And how does he respond to Thomas? Not with, how dare you? I've been preparing you for this for 3 years. I've been telling you sermon after sermon. Where have you been? You've not been paying attention. So let's take notes. I can't believe you don't believe. No. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't insult him. He says this, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And see, when we're struggling with doubts, fears, worries, anxieties, Jesus says the same thing to us. He can handle our doubts. He shows compassion on us. He answers them. He says, put your fingers here. Put your hand here. He greets us. And see what it leads Thomas to do. He leads him to worship. Therefore, we can be honest to God about our doubts. Because he can handle them. He's not afraid of them. He's not going to rebuke you for them. But he's going to invite you deeper into relationship with him. A question unasked goes unanswered. So we ask the question to our Lord. Secondly, we know that doubts can be used by God to strengthen your faith. Right? Like Thomas, when we rightly examine our doubts and we use them as an opportunity and we address them, we seek answers for them, knowing that we have to keep an open hand, that he doesn't owe us any answers. But when we go to him with our doubts and with our fears, and we get them rightly addressed, we can be like Thomas who worship. And if we believe the tradition, he goes off and plants the New Testament church in India. He lives out boldly for the gospel. It strengthened his faith. See, doubts rightly can address, can deepen in your dependence on God and your knowledge of him. You grow in him. You grow in your compassion for others who are also struggling. You say, you know what? I've been there. I understand that. I get it. Let me help you like someone else helped me. Let me show you what I've learned. You develop a greater discernment and a wisdom and wisdom in an age of confusion. Don't we all need that? As we examine our doubts, we examine these mocking doubts that come our way, and we seek answers and reasons to believe. We're able to have greater discernment. We can be a better gospel witness, more bold and more confident. We're able and better equipped to give a reason for the hope that's in us. So doubts can be an opportunity to grow your faith. And third, we put on faith. We put on faith. The scripture always talks about that we put off and we put on. And you're like, wait a minute, how do I put on something that I'm struggling with? What does that mean? Well, the scripture tells us to. Ephesians 6, and he talks about the armor of God. One of the things that we put on is the shield of faith. It says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, put on the shield of faith, which can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. What are the flaming darts? Half-truths, false gospels, and doubts. Did God say? We take up faith. We put it on. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, says, faith, in the sense in which I am using the word, is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted, in spite of your changing moods. That is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your moods where they get off, you can never be either a sound Christian or even a sound atheist. What he's pointing to is you got to have something that anchors your soul. What anchors you? Are you blown away by your emotions or carried away? Or do you have faith, and faith in what? Faith in the Word of God to anchor you. So practically what this looks like is to choose to believe the truth of Scripture over your fears. Choose to believe it. In spite of your doubts and circumstances, we preach it to ourselves. Too often we listen to ourselves. Therefore, we need to quit that conversation and start a new conversation and preach God's word to our soul. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ, we preach God's word and God's gospel to our soul to stir up faith. We learn to pray the way the psalmists pray. The Psalms are covered in places in which they doubt, in which they fear, in which they were anxious, and they went to the Lord and saying, here's what's going on, God, I'm struggling. And watch how they pray. They pray honestly, openly, and they engage with Scripture and promises of God, and they preach it to themselves. We got to learn to pray this way. Psalm 73 is a great example, but they're all over. Third, we identify the root causes of our doubts. Right? Doubts is just a symptom. What's causing it? What's feeding it? What's causing it to develop? Is it an intellectual doubt? Is it a moral doubt? Maybe we struggle with some of the things that we're commanded to do in Scripture, whether it's scriptural questions of things we're not sure how they fit together, how they make sense, or whether it's just our sin. Sometimes we doubt because it's easier to doubt than put to death our sin. Maybe we just need to repent. And so seek to identify the root causes of your doubts. And this is not an exhaustive list, but next we seek answers that address the root. Okay, we identify what that root is. Now we seek answers in the Scriptures. We search the Word of God and say, what does God's Word have to say about this root problem in my life? How can I preach that specifically to my soul? And last, we don't doubt alone. We don't doubt alone. Christianity is a team sport. We need each other. We need to help each other. We need to go to each other and say, you know what? This is what I'm struggling with. This is what I'm doubting. This is what I'm fearing. Will you help me? And in those seasons when we have people come up to us like that, we need to give them mercy and grace and help them. So we need to tell somebody. And I'll end with this. We've talked about pretty much everybody in this passage but the boy. The one person we haven't mentioned. He has this thing that is destroying him, and he's helpless to do anything about it. He's passive in this story. Then Jesus heals him, and he has this kind of resurrection moment where he goes from seemingly death to life. How do we understand him? See, apart from Christ, we're all the boy. We all have something destroying us called sin that we're powerless to do anything about. The Bible teaches us the wages of sin is death, and we all have a death sentence. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That God sent Jesus to come to earth to deal with our sin, to cast this sin out, to pay for it on the cross, to take the full wrath of God on our behalf so that we could walk. So that we could hear, so that we could see. He promises life now abundantly, and he promised eternal life, which we can't even fathom in the future. We have an incredible Savior that not only is compassionate with our doubts, but experienced the hell that only we deserve to give us a heaven only he deserved. We have an incredible Savior. So the question is, if you don't know Jesus tonight, why? What is your doubts? Will today be the day that you say, I believe, help my unbelief? You don't have to come to him with perfect faith. You don't have to come to him with it all together. You just come, and he washes you, and he helps you walk. So will you come to him tonight? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we praise and thank you for your word. We praise and thank you for your scripture. We thank you for this story that happened in real time that we're still learning 2,000 years later, that informs our faith, that helps us in our doubt, that encourages us. Help us to see that you're compassionate, that you're loving, that you use our doubts to strengthen our faith. Help us when we say we believe, help our unbelief. We pray for any here tonight that don't know you, that don't trust you, that tonight would be the night that they place their full hope in you, that they may see, they may have their sins paid for, that they may walk in newness of life. Have mercy on us. Make us a church that depends mightily in prayer for you to move, and we wouldn't display functional doubt. And give us the grace, when people mock us, to give a hope, a reason for the hope that's in us, with gentleness and respect, to be a gospel witness in this world. We ask this in your name. Amen.